Well, friends, our sermon text for today from Jeremiah is a hard one. This is a challenging passage. In fact, it's so hard that the first hearers of this word, the people of Israel, rejected it altogether. So the chances are that this will likely make us feel uncomfortable. And to tell you the truth, just putting my cards out for you, I feel nervous to share this sermon with you this morning because it's a challenging text. But the good news of God's word is that the Spirit can challenge us through his word in a way that draws us deeper into the love of God. And that is my prayer for us today, that even in moments where we feel convicted, challenged, or uncomfortable, when we feel displaced, like we are in exile, that the Spirit would draw us more deeply into God's presence through that. So God, we ask today that these would be your words to us. It is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that we pray. Amen. Hear this word from Jeremiah chapter 2. Nick, can we get this up on the screen? I think I have a different translation than what we have. So, the word of God came to me. This is the prophet Jeremiah. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. So this is God's word to his people, Israel. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. When I was a freshman in college, I enrolled in a Janterm class in the Cascade Mountains in Washington State at a ranch or a Christian conference center called Tall Timber. You can see a picture of the backside of the lodge, and the front of the lodge overlooked this amazing mountain range. And since we were there in January, the meadow in front of the lodge was full of snow. It was a spectacular place. And not only was it beautiful in terms of the natural surroundings, the content of this class was unique and formative for my life. The class was called Christian Spirituality, and myself, 20 other college students, and the professor were studying together the history of the Christian traditions of spirituality. And as we were studying that in the classroom, we were also practicing spiritual disciplines or rhythms as we spent day-to-day life together. So imagine 20 eager college students getting up early in the morning to practice the daily offices of prayer. We made and ate and cleaned up meals together. We read and studied scripture and sang and prayed together. We snowshoed and cross-country skied together, among my favorite parts. We spent every day deeply invested in the Word of God and deeply invested in developing community in a monastic rhythm together. In that month in January, my passion for the Lord was sparked and fanned into flame in a way that I had not experienced. It was like I was stepping into these deep wells of joy and delight in the Lord. It was a passionate experience of love for God. And then at the end of the month, I drove down from the mountain, drove back to Spokane, Washington, which is, of course, in the plains of Washington, and I spent the rest of my freshman year in an experience of that zeal, that passion, slowly ebbing away. By the end of my freshman year, what had once been a burning flame of love for God felt to me like an ember. Now, if you've ever been to camp, which I imagine many of you have, or if you've been on a mission trip or something similar, maybe you just got back from the men's retreat yesterday, maybe you've experienced something like this ebbing away of zeal for God. It's sort of like a camp high that fades after a few days or a few weeks or a few months. Well, it's easy for me to read this passage from Jeremiah that we just heard together and to associate my experience of devotion to God with this description that we saw about Israel's love for God being like a bride for her groom on her wedding day. It's easy for me to associate my own experience of passion for God with Israel's love for God that's described in this passage. And then it is also easy for me to associate my experience of that passion ebbing away with what the prophet says about Israel's love for God later in the text. Some of you have probably experienced that as well. It's easy to believe that our worship of God hinges on the zealousness of our experience or the strength of our emotion. But when Jeremiah references the love of God from his people, he's not talking about a camp high. I want us to take a look at the next part of this passage, verses 4 through 7. This is again the word of the Lord through the prophet to his people. What fault have you and your ancestors found in me that you strayed so far from me? You have followed worthless idols. You haven't asked, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? I brought you into a fertile land, God says to his people, but you came and defiled my land. What we see in this continuation of Jeremiah chapter 2 is that Israel's love for God is a reference to Israel's worship. And we see this specifically in that indictment that says, you have followed worthless idols. Israel's love for God has grown cold. Her passion has ebbed away, but it's not because they lost that love and feeling. Israel has wrapped its arms around the false gods of Canaan. And Jeremiah, at other points in the book, refers to Israel's relationship with these lesser gods as like an adulterous relationship. That is hard to hear. Now, here's the kicker. It's not that God's people abandoned God altogether. In fact, in other parts of Jeremiah and all throughout the Old Testament prophets, we see that Israel is still practicing the rituals of worship that God has instructed them to do. They are still intending to love God. And yet somehow, in the midst of that, their love for God has been turned or swayed or ensnared by lesser loves. Why does this matter? Why does this matter for you and for me and for our own church? It matters because this is the pattern of our own idolatry. This is our sin when it comes to worship. Even in the midst of our best intentions, even in our desire to love and to worship God above everything else, we also allow things of lesser importance to occupy God's throne in our hearts. This is an experience that I have journeyed through in my own story, my own discipleship. So let me walk you through one of my own journeys. I grew up in a pretty traditional Presbyterian church, some similarities to this service here, actually. And my dad was the pastor of this church, and the style of worship was pretty similar to what we experience here in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings. When I got to high school, I joined a campus ministry. It was student-led, and it was for the students. So it was sort of all this organic thing that we all did with each other and for each other to encourage each other in our faith. And as a part of my involvement in this ministry, I learned how to play the guitar so that I could help lead the music for this student-led ministry. And in learning how to play the guitar for this campus ministry, I experienced a style of congregational singing, a style of music that was revolutionary for me. It was emotive. It was passionate. It was emotionally compelling. And to me, for the first time, I felt like I was worshiping God with heart and soul and mind and strength. I was so convinced that this expression of worship was the most true form of worshiping God that I spent hours in debate with my dad, the pastor of my home church, trying to convince him that our church needed to adopt this same expression of singing because that was real worship. Years later, after years of studying the nature of worship, I realized that my well-intentioned experience of an emotional connection with God through singing was actually only a small slice of the bigger picture of what it means to worship God. And through my years of study and through broader experiences in the church, I also realized that I had turned that one particular style of singing into a form of idolatry. I cared more about how I felt when I was singing than I cared about the God who I was supposed to be singing to. This was a hard thing to realize. This was a hard thing to accept about how I had embraced something that was less important rather than embracing the God that my singing was supposed to be about. You and I today have an opportunity to broaden our own posture of worship so that we can better align with God's will for us. We have the opportunity to allow the Spirit to speak to each of us individually and as a church. And I ask you today, what can we learn from Israel's failure in how they understood and how they practiced worship? Are the things that we value in our worship services more important than the God we claim to worship? Sit with that question for just a moment. Another thing that we notice about the Jeremiah passage, Nick, can you put up verse 2, is this reference to the wilderness. God says to his people, I remember your devotion when you followed me in the wilderness. Now, what's curious about that is that the context of this passage is to a people who are settled in their home in Jerusalem. The wilderness is an ancient memory for the people who are hearing this in Jerusalem. So what's so surprising about Jeremiah's indictment of God's people's worship here is that he's saying it was when you were in a season of being unsettled, when you were displaced, when you had no permanent home, no permanent location for your temple to worship me. It was then, in that season of displacement, that your worship was most faithful. This is surprising. What we've learned about the wilderness in our Lent series so far is that it can be read as a metaphor for exile. What God is saying to his people is that it was in a season of exile that your worship was most faithful. Now, the flip side of that, of course, is that he's saying to his people, in this current season in which you are settled, in which you have cultural prominence, in which you're experiencing blessing, in which your rhythms of worship are established and your location is secure, in that season of being settled, Israel's worship slips. Her worship becomes swayed. Her love becomes ensnared by lesser things. Perhaps our own expression of spirituality has become too settled. Perhaps the familiar and the comfortable have caused us to lose focus on what really matters in worship, and that is love of God. What occupies the throne of your allegiance? Consider that question for a moment. And consider the ways that the Spirit might be guiding us into an expression of devotion that is refined and deepened, as Israel's was in the wilderness. We only have a few moments left, but there's still a lot of ground to cover in this passage. And that's because we've skipped over one verse. You might have noticed this. We read verses 1 and 2, and then we read verses 4 and 7. Well, what happened to verse 3? It's right here. God says to his people, Israel was holy to the Lord. Well, we hear that a lot in church. Big deal, right? Well, that word holy, holy to the Lord, that actually resounds like a gong for someone from ancient Israel. And that's because that phrase is shorthand for something no less significant than Israel's identity, Israel's vocation, how Israel understood who she was called to be by the Lord. Now, we're going to have to blaze through some really important stuff in the Old Testament in order to understand the implication for Israel's holiness in worship. So we'll try to do this in about 2 minutes. In Exodus 19, Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and God says to Moses, I'm going to tell you a whole bunch of important stuff. Summarizing the important stuff, it's how you're supposed to worship me, and it's who you are. And who you are is summarized by that very last phrase that you see. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There we have that word, holy nation. Hold on to that. Leviticus, summarizing this same experience of Israel being given her identity. We see this again. God says to his people, be holy, because I'm holy. What does this mean? What does it mean for Israel to be holy? And what does this have to do with worship? We usually associate holiness with what? With moral purity, with individual piety. Exodus and Leviticus actually tell us what is meant by holiness. And I'm going to put up a slide, one from Exodus and then one from Leviticus, and I just want you to glance through this. I'll summarize what's happening here. This is describing what God means when he says to his people, I want you to be a holy nation. Just try to skim it as fast as you can. And then we'll go to Leviticus. You probably can't even see that, huh, choir? Can you guys see that? Yes? No? Okay. I know my eyesight is not the best. I'll summarize this for you. Go to the next slide, Nick. Thanks. There are some common threads in these passages that are critical in defining Israel's identity. These are the words that show up over and over. If you can't see this, here's what they say. They talk about neighbors. The passages talk about the poor. They talk about orphans and widows. They talk about the deaf and the blind, immigrants. And they say, don't favor important people. So what's being said here in all of these passages, in Exodus and in Leviticus, and not only there, but in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in Amos and in Micah, is that God's people are called to love their neighbors as an expression of holiness. What God means when he says, be a holy nation, is he means you are people who are supposed to love your neighbors. And particularly, neighbors refers to a certain type of people. The orphan and the widow and the deaf and the blind and the immigrant are people who cannot care for themselves. They have no power in society. They are people who can't defend themselves and whose voices are silenced or not listened to. So this leads us to an important biblical word, which is the word justice. Now, we need to take a moment to acknowledge that that word can cause our hearts to race a little bit. That word can be divisive. Even in our own congregation here, there is unrest because of the conversations that we've had about justice. But my friends, justice is not a social issue. It is not a liberal agenda. And although it has political implications, I am not talking about politics when I talk about what it means to do justice by loving your neighbor. What I mean by that is God's call to his people to care for those who cannot care for themselves, to care for the vulnerable. The cool thing about justice, which by the way, that word is mentioned in the Old Testament more than 200 times. Is that the word justice almost always shows up in the context of a relationship between God, who is justice, and his people, and a relationship between Israel and the world. Just as God is a God of justice, so we, his people, are called to reflect and bear that justice in the world. Just as Jesus on the cross enacted the justice of God by making right everything that was wrong in the world, wrong because of our sin, wrong because of the power of death that enslaved the world, wrong because of the brokenness of creation. Jesus enacts God's justice by making all things right, you and me and all of creation. So justice is not something that we should be afraid of. Justice is something we should embrace as a call from God to reflect and bear his holiness into the world. That's part of why we host the overflow shelter. It's because we are being a people who respond to God's call to represent him in the world as holy people, pointing to a holy God who makes all things right. So when we take this back to Jeremiah, when we backtrack to Jeremiah 2, we see that Israel is being indicted not just because she lost her love for God. She also turned away from her love of neighbor. This is why judgment falls upon the people of Israel in the book of Jeremiah, because her love was ensnared by lesser things, and her love was turned away from those she was supposed to care for. This is what is so hard to hear about this text, is that this is not just a word to God's people thousands of years ago. It is a word to God's people today, to me and to you. Will you invite the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and in your mind today, to draw you more deeply into your own love of God and of neighbor, to draw our church more deeply into love of God and love of neighbor? Israel got swept up in her own desires and lost sight of God and lost sight of others. May God's eyes draw us, may God draw our eyes up toward him and toward others as we practice worship together. This is a challenging word, and it's not meant to make us feel ashamed or guilty. It's meant to give us an opportunity to respond and to be refined by the Spirit. And the good news in the midst of this challenge is that Christ has already done the work for us. So when all is said and done, the pressure is off, because Jesus has worshiped God perfectly, representing us. In Christ, we are enabled to worship God faithfully. Jesus has loved God and loved neighbor, representing us. And so in him, we are enabled to love God and love neighbor with all our heart and with all our soul and our mind and our strength. Jesus has enacted the perfect justice of God. And so it is in him that we are enabled to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God, as the prophet Micah calls us to do. So in that, even in the midst of a challenging word and challenging times, we can have hope and confidence. Friends, this is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.